See, today's a great day. This is a day when we're going to look in God's Word and take a quick peek at one of the most dividing doctrines in all of Scripture. And as I've been thinking about it all week, I've been a little timid about saying exactly what God's Word says. And why would that be, you might ask? Well, you're about to find out. And I know some of you will say, oh, well, what in the world was he so concerned about? And then others will say, yeah, well, he should have been concerned. And then others will say, what did he say? I hope that won't be very many of that last category. We're in Romans, and Paul has, last week we started in Romans chapter 9, and just poured out his heart about how he was in great anguish because his own people, the Jews, hadn't believed in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many of them had rejected Jesus Christ. And so he starts this second paragraph here in verse 6 with this phrase, "It is not as though God's word had failed." And it's like, where did that come from? Who said God's word had failed? It is not as though God's word had failed? Well, why would he say that? Because God had promised to bless the Jews, and they weren't being blessed. And why is it that they weren't being blessed? Because they were rejecting. Did God's promise fail because the Israelites rejected the Messiah? Does God's promise fail because the Jews were being disobedient? Let's look at this paragraph together, two paragraphs actually, verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. "For this was how the promise was stated, 'At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son.' Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Let's take just a moment to pray. Our Father God, as we open your word today, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, give each of us understanding to what you have here for us. Father, there's so much in just these few words, but Lord, if we could just get a little bit of it, it would change our thinking about you, about the world around us, about troubles, about other people, and so many other things. Lord, have your way in our thinking. Lead us, guide us, direct us by your word through your Spirit, that we might understand, and by understanding, we might draw near to you. For the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God's promise had not failed because not everyone who descended from Abraham was a child of Abraham. Paul gives two illustrations here in this opening paragraph. The first illustration is the sons of Abraham in verses 6 through 9. Here in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul quotes the Old Testament 27 times. Now, in our Bible here, that's just like maybe three pages. And 27 times he goes and bring something out of the Old Testament. So very important how the old and the new fit together here. But in this first illustration, Paul quotes Scripture again here to make his point. He says in verse 7, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. He's quoting Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12 here when he says it is through Isaac, not Ishmael. You see, Abraham had two children. One was, the first one born was Ishmael, and then the son of promise was Isaac. And Paul is going back to bring that back here for illustration purposes, that not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham is truly a spiritual child of Abraham. So through Isaac, not Ishmael, the promise would be fulfilled, because God had already said, as he quotes again here in this verse, that at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. And that came from Genesis 18, verse 10. So he says, it's not necessarily who you think it is. It's who God says it is. It's Isaac, not Ishmael. Well, his second illustration is found in verses 10 to 13, where he says it's about the sons of Isaac, that it's Jacob, not Esau. Paul quotes Scripture again here, and when he quotes Genesis 25, and he says, the older will serve the younger. And in that day, and I think sometimes we see it today, you know, the first one born is supposed to be some kind of leader or something. And the firstborn, as we look at it throughout Scripture, is not always the first one born. Firstborn is a title. And in this case, it wasn't the older, it was the younger. So Paul quotes the Old Testament when he says the older will serve the younger. And then he quotes the Old Testament again when he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. How many people have got a problem with that one? Oh, good. Let's move along. It's like, okay, well, what's he talking about here? You know, Jacob I loved, but Esau, I hated. We're not supposed to use that word. How many mothers here are teaching their children not to use that word? Is it okay if I say it in church? You know, what did God mean? Well, some have tried to explain that by it's just a measure of preference. You know, when Jesus said, unless you hate your family, your mother and father, and follow me, you can't be my disciples. Did he say was... No, because in another place it says we're supposed to love one another and we're supposed to love our parents and honor our parents. So we're not being told to hate our parents. So did Jacob, he loved, and Esau, he hated, mean that he really hated Esau? Well, Jacob was chosen and Esau wasn't. Jacob was elevated and Esau was not. You know, how can you choose one without leaving the other one out? We'll get to that in a minute. It says here in verse 11 that this took place, these things were said, in kind of a parenthetical statement here, but it's the main point. In order that God's purpose in election might stand. Ooh. You know, this was, Jacob was chosen for special purposes and Esau was rejected for special purposes so that God's purpose in election might stand. You know, this great dividing doctrine in the church is this doctrine of election, which basically, when it boils down, it says God chose some, and well, what's left with the ones that he didn't choose? He didn't choose them, or he chose them not, or he unchose them, or he... This is a hard saying. Let's back up and get the not the 20,000-foot view, but the 50,000-foot view. God is, okay? We know that from all of the Bible, really, especially Romans 1, 18 to 20. Just, you know, look out the window and we can know that God is. Who did that? You know, God did that. How many different kinds of trees are there anyway? How many different kinds of fish are there anyway? You know, how many different kinds of animals or bugs or plants are there anyway? God did that. How did it all begin? You know, I'm going back, you know, before any of us were born, certainly. Huh? You know, back creation. Oh, we don't believe that anymore. Well, sorry, it's still in the Bible. Before that, even if we couldn't, I know we could agree, but, you know, even if the whole world couldn't agree on how it happened, let's go back, even way back before that. Before time existed, God is. And God has had a plan. And theologians call it his decree. And we think only in terms of time. But God had the whole plan in his mind before time began. That's God's decree. Everything that ever happened, everything that ever will happen, is included in God's decree. And interestingly enough, for people who think that people who believe in election, you know what those people believe in? They believe in what was commonly called free will. Well, God's plan for eternity, his decree, includes free will. So put that in your theology and make it work. God had a plan of everything that will ever happen, and it included your choosing, your little decisions, my infinitesimal, is that a word? My really tiny decisions and thoughts, and it included all of that. God's decree is his plan by means of which he has determined all things that relate to the universe, including his own actions in and towards the universe, including all that ever comes to pass. And the Bible describes it as his counsel or his purpose or his will. So what is it like, this plan of God? Well, it is one. It is singular. Isaiah 46:10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So from the way, way back, as further than time began, God had this plan. In Ephesians it says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So he had one plan. We see it and we explain it in segments of time as it unfolds. But God knew it all and had it all in mind before any of it started. That can shake some people's personal theology. And I know you don't like it when we talk about theology, because it's a word that, you know, people don't like, but it's simply your understanding of God, who he is, what he's like, and what he said. So you all got one, no two are alike, and nobody's is right. not even mine. But we're working on it, right? It's like we're building a tower out of what we understand God to be like, who he is and what he said. And where does all the material, building material for this theology, this personal theology, come from? Well, some of it comes from soap operas, and some of it comes from Dr. Phil, and some of it comes from Oprah, and a little bit of it comes from the Bible. And no. It comes from the Bible. That's why we have such a problem. Some of us, some problems. So it's one plan. God knew it all before it began. And it is eternal. In Ephesians it says, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, all the parts of God's plan come to pass in their divinely appointed time. But the plan itself is eternal. It always existed and it always will. Not only is it one and is it eternal, but it's also immutable. That's a fancy word for unchangeable. Nothing you or I do or say can change God's big picture plan. It's interesting after a while. All kinds of little applications and little intricacies about, well, how does that affect about the way we witness? Does that mean we don't have to tell anybody else about Jesus? No, we're going to get to that. Hang on. Hebrews says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. See, God's plan, God's purpose, God's decree, God's big picture view never changes. It's always existed. It always is. It will exist. I think we tend to think of ourselves as a little bigger than we are in God's perspective, at least a little bigger. Being the product of the unchanging God, his plan never changes. It isn't affected by any mistake or ignorance or misunderstanding or inability on his part. He doesn't have any of that stuff. That's characteristics of man. And it isn't affected by anything outside of him, like forces of evil or activities of angels or even human beings. So it's one, it's eternal, it's immutable, it's also universal. And that means that God's decree comprises everything that exists or ever comes to pass. He controls the circumstances and events everywhere in the world. Yes, even Hollis, Maine, or South Portland, or wherever. He appoints the place and the time where you and I live, the direction and duration of our lives. God's decree includes all actions relating to the universe. He created it. He sustains it. He governs it. He uses it to accomplish his purposes. And now we begin to push against that or kick against that or reject that a little bit because of this free will that he's given us. But not only is it one, eternal, immutable, universal, but it's also certain. It's a sure thing. In Proverbs 19, it says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. God's purpose for your life and mine will prevail. And within that comes our choices. That's part of his sovereign plan. Nothing can thwart his plan. And it's also absolute. God has determined not only all that shall be, but how it shall come to pass. A story in Acts chapter 4 talks about how the people prayed after John and Peter were released from jail. And verse 27 says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you understand that? When those people took Jesus and crucified him and hung him on the cross, that was what God had planned all along. We don't have so much a problem with that, but we have a problem with some of the circumstances in our lives. And then it's free, lastly. And that means that it didn't depend upon whether he wanted to, whether he was influenced on whether we needed to have a good day or whether we needed a rain or whether we didn't want a lot of snow or whatever. I mean, it's when we say God is sovereign, I mean, he's just independent from any outside influences or forces. But we don't like that. Because we want God, we think God's supposed to be what we think he's supposed to be according to our limited thinking, that he's supposed to be fair and he's supposed to do this and do that. And the good guy's always supposed to win. And God's picture is much bigger than that. So then in our passage here in Romans, when he says so in verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So far, we've just been talking about the big picture of God. Now we're going to zero in on this little phrase here, this election thing. What is that? You know? Let me put it in terms of my own experience. In November 1983, almost 24 years ago, sitting right here in this congregation, I became a Christian. Now, here's my story in brief. I had lived in this community almost 15 years before that, been involved in a number of community things, and at that time was operating a convenience store just around the corner. Had been an average person, and that meant lots of sin. And I had heard the Bible a little bit as a child, Sunday school and church, from the time I was 4 or 5 until I was a teenager. And, you know, went in through here and out through here, never got down through here. And that was what it was. Didn't really mean anything to me. But here in this community, there was an active church. There was a vibrant church. There was a church full of people who knew a lot more than I did about God and seemed a lot happier than I was, and just a lot of buzz going on. In fact, at that time, this was a brand new building, and people were coming and going and in the store and out of the store. There was one particular fellow who was known to most of us who shared a lot of things about the gospel and about the Bible and about God with me. Saw it demonstrated in his life. And so I came to church. And I heard the gospel. And I was listening intently. And my heart was impacted by what I was hearing. And I thought about it. And I made a decision. And I prayed a prayer. And I... Are you getting the emphasis on I yet? Yeah, okay. I asked Jesus to forgive me for my sin and become my Savior and change my life. And as hopefully you can attest, he did. Who did that? Who did that? Who accomplished that? I mean, who? I think you probably get my point. Did I have a free will? Yeah, I did. I knew I was running from God, and I could have continued to reject and reject and reject his love and his plan and his word and his salvation. But you know, from my perspective at that time, it was what I did. But now my understanding of God's word says, no, 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 no. No one, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless he is drawn. And many other things that point out that God, just for a moment, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, is just all explained out here, and you can read this whole thing in the original language here in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence. And I'm not going to try to do that, but I think it's 6 in the NIV. But just verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us. When? when we straightened out our act? No. When we stopped doing something? No. He chose us before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. He chose you and you and you and you and you and me. Do you believe that? I think if we really understood it and really believed it, it would do what that song, what we prayed in that song where it said something about lighting a fire in me. I think it would do that more and more if we understand it more and more. See, God elected those whom he would save. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. From the beginning. When was the beginning? Not the big inning, the beginning. Before time began. You see, this election was sovereign. God chose some for salvation freely for his purposes. I know you're having a problem already, because how can we say God chose some? Well, if we go way back to, at the beginning of Judaism, Abraham, called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. So here's a pagan person living over in what is now Babylon, worshiping other gods, didn't even know who God was. And God called Abraham. God chose Abraham. Well, how come he chose Abraham? He didn't choose everybody else. He had a plan. You see, when God chose Isaac, he left Ishmael out of that for that choosing. When God chose Jacob, he unchose or didn't choose Esau. So you say, well, he chose me, but he didn't choose my cousin. How do you know? See, that's part of the beauty of God's plan. We don't know who he chose and who he didn't choose. And he calls us to preach the gospel to every creature. Thank you very much, sir. Who said that? No. So God elected those who would he would save. This election was sovereign. This election was gracious. That means that it was an act of undeserved favor to a people who would be sinners. That's you and you and you and you and me too. See? Heaven is a free gift. You go around and ask people, you know, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, I think so. And okay, well, what would you say to God if he were to say to you tonight, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, probably 90% of the people that I've ever heard answer that question say, because I've been a good person, I've been a good father, I've been a good husband, I think the good outweighs the bad. Where's that in the Bible? It's not there. It's by grace. It's by grace. We'll get to Romans 11:5 eventually, but it says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. God has always had a few people by grace. Well, this election is also eternal. It was part of his eternal plan. It always has been. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. I like that eternal part because that speaks about the security of the believer. Like we talked about in Romans 8:31-39, who can bring a charge against us? Who will separate us from the love of God? Nothing, nobody. And then this election was in Christ. All of God's purpose for those he has elected is in Jesus Christ. We're made alive in Jesus Christ. We've received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. We're sanctified in Jesus Christ. We walk with him. We serve him. We love him. We have a relationship with him. And then not only his election, but his predestination, which we kind of covered when we were in Romans 8, 28 and 29. He predestinated us. How do you like being predestinated? You know, that's a big word. And I mean, that simply says that those people that he chose before the foundation of the world, that he also chose what would happen to them, you and me. Predestination is the sovereign act of God whereby he determined beforehand what he would do with those that he had elected in salvation. So what is he going to do with us? What did he do? He's done part of it already, and he's doing some of it now. First of all, he predestinated the elect to adoption. It says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. So that makes us children of God. So one person will say, well, isn't everyone a child of God? Well, in some sense, everyone's a child of God. We're all created in God's image. But in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, to those who believed and received, he gave the right to become children of God. So if you haven't believed and received, you're not yet a child of God. Maybe today will be your day if you haven't. We're part of his family. That's what it means to be adopted, to become part of a family. We know many people who are adopted. My mom was adopted. Isn't it wonderful that somebody wanted the person who was adopted? You know, sometimes in our culture, we don't see that as the wonderful thing that it is. But to know that God wanted us and adopted us. And he also predestined these elect people to be conformed to the image of Christ. We looked at that in Romans 8, 29. In Romans 8, 28, we like it, that it says, you know, all things God is working in all the difficult circumstances of our lives for our good. And then verse 29 tells us what that good is, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God wants to use all the circumstances of your life and mine to make us more like Jesus. How's that working for you? Because we don't want the difficult circumstances. We push the difficult circumstances away, the difficulty, the pain, the suffering. We just try to find ways to get rid of it rather than, Lord, what character quality are you wanting to build into me because of this difficult circumstance? Pastor John covered that in Sunday school class. That was good. And then he predestined us, the elect, to the praise of his glory. If you go in and read that long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, three times in that half a chapter talks about what God has done is for the praise of his glory. We think that we exist to have as much fun as we can, to get as much money as we can, and to be as free from trouble as much as we can. But none of that is really our purpose for existence. Our purpose for existence is his glory. Okay, well, where do we get that? How much of that? Let's give him some glory. How does that work? Well, if we go outside, who gets the glory in our culture? People on movies or television, they're not getting a lot right now because somebody's on strike. But, ball players and movie stars and people who get all the attention and get a lot of our money and get the headlines, get the spotlight, and get made famous. Well, those are all the things that we exist to make God famous. So if we get out the spiritual microscope and go looking at each other, you know, does your life, your relationships, your finances, all of your life make God famous? Does my life make God famous? My relationships, my conversations, the way I manage money, the way I speak to people, does that make God famous? You know, that's why he elected us. That's why he chose us, to make him famous. And too often we're busy trying to make ourselves famous. Our purpose for existence is to glorify God. We do it when we believe His Word. When we do it when we receive His Son. We do it when we live for Him day by day by day by day. We do it when we function together as members of the body of Christ. We do it when we love one another. We do it when we serve one another. We do it when we encourage one another. We do it when we love others in His name. We do it when we tell other people about Him. There you go again.
Yeah.
There we go again, because that's God's purpose in election. You guys are pretty quiet. Maybe this would be a good time to pray. Let's do it. Lord, this is so much. So much. Even in this little paragraph about why you did what you did. We're beginning to understand that you are just so far above us. You are just so much more than we are. And we're just so tiny. But even before time began, you chose us. That knowing that we would be sinners, knowing that we would have a great, great need that only you could satisfy, knowing that you would come in the form of a man for one purpose, to die on a cross so that we could know you. The Lord Jesus said in His prayer that this is eternal life, that they may know you. Father, thank you for this great, great privilege. I pray that you'd help each of us understand our place in it. That it's not about us. That all the things that we worry and strive and fear and want and don't want are all part of your plan to first draw us to yourself and then help us to grow up in you. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sin, which we do daily. Thank you for the privilege of walking with you. Make us more like your Son, even today, that your will would be done, that you would receive the glory that is due you, that we in our lives, in your church, would make you famous. Thank you for this great privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.